Well, let's turn together in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. It's been a delight to be able to look together at these two Sundays. We're coming to pick up chapter 40, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. And after the great announcement of the gospel in verses 1 to 11, God now speaks about himself and his character and his ability. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, than he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, and who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Yet even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Perhaps no piece of music has made such a lasting impression than Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. First performed in Dublin in 1742, it has survived its greatest critics, and a number of incompetent choirs, many of whom have sung in churches of which I've been the pastor, I have to say. It's a classic example of gospel music. It marries biblical text to an appropriate musical score. But Handel's Messiah opens with these words of Isaiah 40, the words of comfort that we looked at last time, words that capture the prophet's great theme, which is the messianic hope, the hope of salvation and redemption in Jesus, the Messiah. The oratorio captures something of the pathos and the drama of the original. For here we find Isaiah at his literary best. His language is majestic and exalted, as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, along with his own gifts given to him by God, he passes on this great message of comfort from God for God's people. Let's be in no doubt that this message is a gospel message. That is, it is the message of good news. of comfort for the people of God. It's a proclamation of the gospel, as we saw in these opening verses. There's the proclamation that the hostility between God and his people is at an end, that her iniquity is pardoned, that there is double the blessing that she could ever have hoped for or expected. Apart from that, we have the announcement of the arrival of God himself, who has shown up. God has visited his people. The glory of God will be revealed. And as we saw last time, the New Testament makes it very clear that all this language points forward to the coming of Christ. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, echoes the language here when he says that God has come to visit and redeem his people. When he says to his boy, or about his boy, "You, my child, will go before the Lord." And John the Baptist learned from his father to look at these words of Isaiah and to define his own ministry when he describes himself as the voice crying in the wilderness, "Behold your God." So here is this great good news message, and it exalts the soul and lifts up the hearts of God's people. But it raises questions in the minds of God's people. If God is going to do all this, if God is going to accomplish this great work that is going to be the salvation of Zion, you can imagine the people who are reading this, the people that Isaiah is thinking about, perhaps primarily are the people who will go into exile 100 years plus in the future from the time that he is prophesying, go into exile into Babylon, and they will be devastated by their experience. But the omission of historical detail in the chapter, I think, is meant to signal to us that Isaiah is speaking, as we saw, for the ages here, because his message is the gospel message for us today in this place at this time. That in spite of all of our experiences and in spite of all of our history, in spite of all of the arguments of the world against what we believe, God's message is still a message of comfort to his people. But it still raises questions. And the questions that are raised in the latter part of this chapter are questions that still press in upon the mind of God's people. They're twofold, I think. First of all, is God able? Is God able to fulfill his promises? Is he able to keep his word? The Bible is full of many great and precious promises. We go to them for comfort. We recite them. We have them framed in our hymns, and we sing them, these great promises of God. Some of us have little promise boxes. I remember my old aunt used to have a promise box, and in that promise box were rolled up bits of paper, and you could pick out a promise of God and read it. I don't know whether that was a good theology to do that, but there they were, and the people of God have found in the promises of God the comfort that they need. But experience raises the question, is God able to accomplish what he has said? Is he able to do what he promises to his people? That's the first question. And then the second question, I suppose, emerges or is a development of that, and we find that answered in the latter part of the chapter, and it's this: does God care? Is he able? Does he care? Is he able to fulfill his promises? And in particular, does he care about me? Given my experience and my life, my behavior, does he care for me? We ask the first question when we look at what we see on the news and the television screens and hear of wars and natural disasters and atrocities and murders and rape. Or we hear about the cause of Christ suffering in parts of the world and we wonder, is God able to accomplish this great gospel work? We ask the second question, does he care? When we are most conscious of our own sin and unworthiness, conscious of our weakness, conscious of our inability, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, can he keep his word to me? Well, let me look at those two questions. And there's a third that we'll see, but it's disguised, I think, in the passage, but we need to ask it towards the end. First of all, is he able? And you see how from verse 12, God sets about this great disputation. It's as if he's calling everyone to attention and calling them into the argument. He graciously bends down. He accommodates himself, to use Calvin's phrase, he accommodates himself to our size and to our hearing in order that he might discuss with us and debate with us. And he asks us a whole series of questions, you notice, in the passage. It's as if he has got us there in the dock and he is bombarding us with these questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And the language that he uses, the phrases that are used here, that are piled up by the prophet, point to the craftsmanship of God. The word to measure, to mark off, to enclose, to weigh, and the scales and the balance. Here is the craftsman at work, and the question is, who could do this? Who can make a universe? Who can construct this magnificent enormity in which we live and move and have our being? He talks about the dust and the mountains and the waters and the earth and the heavens, as if to embrace everything that we can conceive of, everything in the space-time continuum in which we live. Everything, he says, has been placed there with meticulous care by the Maker of all things. There is, in his language, exact workmanship, easy competence, and effortless power. He's urging us to look at the natural world and be amazed by what we see. To lie on your back and look up at the heavens, the stars on a clear starlit night, and be amazed by the canopy of beauty that God has put in its place. To study your physics at school and discover the enormity of the universe in which we live, but also the intricate balance within the universe in which we live. And he's saying, who did this? Who measured it? Who merely spread out his hand and thought, well, I'll make the universe that size? Who could do that but God himself? And you see the personal implications of what he's saying is this. If God can do that, remind yourself when you're looking at this great gospel business and your own personal salvation and the ultimate salvation of the universe, the transformation of the universe at the end of history, the new heavens and the new earth that will be created. Consider that God has made this universe and that these things are easy for him. Nothing is impossible for God. So there's his craftsmanship and there's his wisdom. You see how he comforts his people by reminding them of his wisdom. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord and what man shows him his counsel? Here is the Spirit, the executive of the Godhead, who both knows and implements the mind of God. And in verse 14, whom did he consult? Who did God go to when he was working out this business of making the universe? Which architect's office did he go to and say, do you have plans lying there that tell me how to build a universe? Who did God go to when he was planning to do his own will and accomplish this great purpose of justice in the world? When God was working out how to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, how he could justify unjust people and remain just himself, and how he could do that in a way that was fitting this great plan of God. To whom did God go, says Isaiah the prophet. It's interesting in the New Testament that this very language is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, and he applies it to the gospel when he's saying those great words, "O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." He quotes at that point from Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. What he's saying is this great plan of salvation, which involves the incarnation of the Son of God, the glory of the Lord being revealed and all flesh seeing it together. This great plan of salvation by which God forgives the iniquity of an iniquitous people, pardons it fully. This great plan of salvation that takes an individual like you and I and brings us into the family of God and adopts us as his children and gives us the hope of glory. This great plan of salvation that involves the miracle of a baby born to a virgin mother. This plan of salvation that involves so many impossible things. How can God do it? Well, says the gospel, it is because God has the wisdom to do it and the power to do it. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. The same language is used by Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he talks about the natural person who doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. The world thinks Christianity is foolishness. The world thinks it's irrational and unreasonable. The idea of a crucified God was foolishness to the Greeks of Paul's day. And the preaching of the apostles apparently seemed to be lacking in style and polish in comparison to the rhetoricians of that day. We talk about the resurrection. People mock us as they mocked Paul in his day, saying, who has heard of such a thing? But you see, what Isaiah is doing here is putting us on notice that the God who has introduced us to the gospel, the God who has made these great promises, gospel promises to his people, is the God who created the universe. He asks us the question, are we listening? Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Are you listening? Are you listening to the book of nature? Are you listening to the book of nature that God has put into the hands of every boy and girl and man and woman as they live in this world? The book of nature that proclaims to us the attributes of God, his divinity and his power and his grandeur and his greatness. You see, if there is a God who is behind this, who's brought order and form and meaning and substance to this universe, then this God is bigger than this universe. And the more we learn of it, the bigger the universe gets. And the God has made it, God has made it all. And he's saying to us, do you not see this? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Are you not listening to the book of nature? Are you not listening and hearing the book of scripture? The book of scripture that interprets the book of nature. The book of scripture that takes us deeper than the book of nature into the character and nature of God. Listen, hear, know. Has it not been told to you from the beginning, says Isaiah? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What Isaiah is doing here is this. He's saying to the whole human race, all of you are responsible for this information, for what you do with it. You're all held accountable for this. No one is with excuse here. We are all without excuse because the knowledge has been built into the very fabric of the universe. Well, here's the issue. Is God able? Well, says Isaiah, God is able because God is the creator of the universe. And he is immense. Everything else, the nations, for example, are inconsequential. They're like a drop from a bucket. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. The great people of the world, the great powers of the world, they are inconsequential. Not only that, but the worship the world could give to God is inadequate. Lebanon, verse 16, would not suffice for fuel. You could burn all of the cedars of Lebanon and they would never fuel enough sacrifices for God. You could take all of their beasts and kill them and offer them as burnt offerings as the Levitical law describes and demands. And still they would be inadequate. In other words, bring all of human beings in all of history and bring everything they can bring in terms of worship to this God, and it would all be inadequate because nothing is adequate to worship this great God that we serve. And the nations are impotent. Verse 17, they're as nothing before him. They're considered less than nothing before him. And as for the idols of the nations, they are nothing. He mocks at them. Look at the question he puts in verse 18. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? An idol? And then he mocks them. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith, overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains so you can carry it. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move, one that's nailed down or screwed down so that it will not move. Ridiculous. Is there anything like God? Well, Isaiah underlines the sovereignty of God over the whole universe. And behind it all, what he's saying is, you see, is the gospel was conceived of and accomplished by this God. The whole gospel message is conceived of and accomplished by this God, who is his own architect, his own interior designer, his own master craftsman. This God who is in charge of history, who raises up nations and casts them down, who is the alone ruler of the princes of this world. In the language of the prayer book, he is the alone ruler of the princes of this world. He is immense and transcendent, and he is our God. Now you see, most of our problems as God's people come from the fact that our thoughts of God are too small, they're too limited. And so God comes to us and he challenges our unbelief by setting before us this great display, this panoply of his glory and transcendence in the material universe. But then he goes further. But not only does he challenge our unbelief, but he confronts our doubts. He addresses this issue of how we feel about God in verse 27. Here's how the complaint is framed. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? He captures the mood of the moment. He's speaking to people in the future, perhaps to someone here this morning. And the tone of this complaint can be one of two. It can be a tone of self-righteousness. It can be the tone of someone who is saying to themselves, God has changed, but I haven't. And that's the way we sometimes speak after you've been married for more than 10 years. You say that about your spouse. She's changed, I haven't. And they feel exactly the same about you. That's the way life is. But some of us feel that about God. He has changed, I haven't. Or perhaps the tone is one of bewilderment. How can God let these things happen to me? If you look at the charge, it's quite specific. Their way was hidden, shut up, so that he could not see. And because he could not see, then their case, that is to do with their rights, their case was being disregarded, dismissed, out of hand. They felt they had a right to be heard and defended, and that God wasn't measuring up. The first question is theological. It touches the nature of God. He cannot see. The second question is experimental. It touches the experience of God's people. My prayers are not answered. God does not care for me. John Knox, who was a great Scottish reformer, put it like this. By what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, the scripture bears witness, to wit, by pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. What he's saying is, what Knox is saying is, that at the very heart of that first assault of the devil into the mind of our first parents was this question, that God did not love them. And it's always there. It's that subterranean feeling that comes into our hearts when something in our lives that means a lot to us is affected by our circumstances. And what Isaiah shows us here is that this fundamental doubting of God stems from our unwillingness to believe that God means what he says. It's our wrong thoughts of God that invariably affect our judgment of him. Whenever we entertain inadequate thoughts of God, we start to wobble spiritually. At the root of most of our spiritual wobbling is this inadequate understanding or thinking about God. In this passage just earlier, do you notice this reference to idolatry? This is something that Isaiah is going to develop in the chapters that follow, but I want to say something about idolatry. Idolatry is not simply taking a metal image and putting it up and worshipping it. Idolatry is also having a mental image of God that is inadequate. Thinking thoughts about God that are inadequate of him or unworthy of him. And that leads us to doubting his fairness and his goodness. If God is true, why doesn't he show himself? Why isn't God there when life is tough? Or if the gospel is true, why aren't there more people believing it? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow natural disaster? And when we explain the Bible to our friends, why is it they never believe the message? Why isn't everyone a Christian? All of these questions bombard the mind. Where is the promise of his coming? The coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now these doubts that we have, they probably fall into two possible departments. One is simply that they're questions that we want an answer for. Some of us pour out our complaints to God, and that's good, and we look for a resolution, and that's a good thing. Others, however, doubt and question as a means of justifying their own belief. We don't really want an answer at all, actually. We want to dig our heels in, and we want to be cross with God, angry at God. Most of us inhabit a neverland, a kind of in-between world between both positions. We swing sometimes daily, sometimes several times in an hour, struggling to believe on the one hand or stamping our feet in defiance on the other. We swing from one side to the other. And we're just like Israel here. We say, we speak, My way is hidden from God. My right is disregarded. Why isn't God shaping up, coming to my aid? But you notice the language that God uses here in verse 27. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? He's not just drawing words out of the air here. He's being quite deliberate. He reminds them of their forefather, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And by virtue of using his name here, he's reminding them of their history. Say, you remember the story of Jacob when he was renamed Israel. You remember his experience when he was once far from home. Actually, those of you who are exiles in Mesopotamia, he was in Mesopotamia, a similar region to you're in Babylon. He was in that area. He was far away from his home. But God wasn't far away from him. Even there, in the midst of his loneliness, God came, God turned up, God wrestled with him, God even disabled him by the experience, but left him with a new name and with a new nature. Israel. So why are you complaining that your way is hidden from God? Haven't I just said, God says earlier in chapter 40, verse 3, that I'm going to make a highway in the desert? You're saying that your way is being disregarded. I promised a highway so that I'll visit you. I'm coming to visit you. You say that your right is disregarded, but don't you know that I'm coming, verse 10, and I'm bringing my recompense with me, my reward with me, and my right arm will rule for me, says God. You see, for every complaint, there is a word of God. There is a promise that he will act. For every time we feel disregarded by God, we have to go back to the great promises he's made and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to see that God has turned up. He has taken the medicine by taking on our flesh, by becoming God with skin on, and by enduring the sufferings of this world, and ultimately the sufferings of the cross on behalf of his people. We are to see that God has kept every promise that he has made in Christ Jesus. So why do you say, O Israel, my way is disregarded by my God? Well, he jogs their memory, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Here's something known only by the book, not of nature, but of Scripture. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This knowledge, this hearing, comes from the truth revealed in the revelation of God to those people through Isaiah and to us through all of Scripture. He is questioning their slowness to believe the revelation of God's majesty in the Bible, in Scripture, in Christ. And many of our problems start when we don't listen to his word. We hear it, but it doesn't meet with faith in our hearts. We come and we listen to its proclamation, its explanation, and it doesn't go in any further than our eardrums. It seems it never penetrates our mind. We don't know what we hear. Isaiah challenges our hearing. He reminds us, or he wants us to remember, the words that we have heard, the proclamation we've listened to, the sermons we've heard over the years. Remember the glory of God, he says. Remember that he is the everlasting God. You may only be a creature locked into this space-time continuum in which you live, living within the narrow limits of the now. Through this brief and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage that is evaporating. But this God that you know is the everlasting God, the creator, he says, the creator of the ends of the earth. Because he is the creator, he's not limited either by time, because he's everlasting, or by space, because he is the creator. He is over time and over creation. He is not locked into the limitations of what he has made. And as modern science pushes the boundaries of our knowledge of the universe, so our knowledge of God gets bigger as we understand more and more of his greatness and his majesty and his might. And this God is therefore not limited by any expenditure of energy or effort. The effort it took God to create the universe took nothing away from him, didn't tire him at all, didn't leave him in any way deficit with a deficit of strength. He does not faint or grow weary. Apparently, grandpas faint and grow weary. We're over visiting our family here, and our two American granddaughters are very energetic. It seems to be a feature of American children. And yesterday I was abandoned for 3 hours. It grows longer every time I tell it, by the parents and by the grandma, and I had to entertain these two little children. And what a joy that was. And we came up with this amazing game whereby grandpa became the horse and the tricycle became the carriage. And grandpa's job was to pull the carriage round the yard, which seemed to be a very big and hilly yard, for several hours, which I did. And I have to tell you, this morning I came here to Philly for a rest today. Just I thought being with you would be a rest after that. I'm making in places that I didn't even know existed. As a result, partly grandpas grow tired and weary. This one had to go and lie down afterwards to recuperate. But here we're told that God does not faint or grow weary. There is no expenditure of effort that leaves anything exhausted in God, whether creating or the gospel. Nothing tires him. He's always there. And he is God the all-wise. His understanding is unsearchable, because his ways belong to eternity, and our ways belong to time. His perspective is global, while ours is local. His grasp is infinite, ours is finite. His eternity means he is always ahead of us. He gives us to understand something of his ways in his word, but that is not the totality of his wisdom. There's more to God than has been revealed. There's not more to God that we need to know than has been revealed, but there's more to God than what has been revealed is sufficient for us. But you can be sure there's more to God than has been revealed. But what has been revealed, which is for us, blows our minds. Remember the greatness and the glory of God. And what does God do? In his graciousness, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. It's the history of God's people. There's no lack in him, but he provides for us who do lack. He is able to give to his frail creatures the strength they need. This has been the testimony of God's people in history. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 about Barak and Gideon and Samson and others, we're told they were made strong out of weakness. They were like us. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect till we get to heaven. But we can be made stronger. And God does that. God did it for Paul, you remember. His experience recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was suffering illness and persecution. And he pleads that God would deliver him from the pain. And you remember the word of God to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." God says, "I'm in the business of giving power to the faint, and to him who has no might, I increase strength." He jogs our memory, you see. It's in our thoughts of God that we're most likely to go astray. Our thoughts of God are simply not great enough. They never are. We fail to reckon on his limitless power and wisdom. Listen, when your back's against the wall and your circumstances are crashing in on you and you're wondering to yourself, "This doesn't make sense. What is God up to?" As if somehow or other it didn't make sense to God, you got it all wrong. It always makes sense to God. He declares the end from the beginning. This language of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, describes or demonstrates that God is a transcendent majesty. We need to believe in God as God. And it blows away the kind of thinking that's known as process theology or open theism, because it says that this God not only knows the future, not only plans the future, he accomplishes the future by the power of his will. Well, I said there were two questions. Is God able? Well, creation shows that he's able for anything. Therefore, the gospel will happen, and it did, because we look back and we see how all these miracles, the miracle of the incarnation, came about. We see in the hindsight of the New Testament how it is that God can be just and justify unjust people. That's the great gospel message. So God is able. Secondly, God does care. He demonstrates that. Not only in the history of Israel, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But there's a third question that is in the background, which has been in the background of all of Isaiah up to this point. And it's this question about what can I do? What can I do? It's like you're invited round to somebody's home for supper, and you ask your host, what can I bring? A dessert or whatever. And there's that sense in which whenever we discover something new about God, there is that built into our hearts that wants to ask the question, what can I do? What can I contribute to this business? Isaiah's great message in the first part of his book has been to demolish the confidence of God's people in anything other than God alone. The message of the first part of Isaiah in preparation for the second part is that salvation doesn't come from God plus, but God alone. It's a message of salvation by faith alone. Alone. And here at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, we have the same emphasis made. What can I bring to the party? What can I do? Nothing. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Those with the greatest energy, those with the greatest capacity, the young men ready to do military service, they shall fall exhausted. In other words, we can only appreciate this great salvation when we are prepared to admit our utter inability to help ourselves. When we're prepared to say, I can do nothing. The best of us can do nothing to achieve this great work. There is nothing I can contribute to my salvation. Nothing I can do to achieve this great business that God has set about in Christ Jesus. Nothing. I am left utterly helpless. Well, what is the thing that we have to do? We are to wait on the Lord. We're to look to Him and wait. Waiting involves patience, dependence, and confidence. Patience as we wait for His action in the future. That's what Simeon was doing. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This word waiting coming from the end of the chapter, the word consolation picking up the very first word of the chapter, waiting for the comfort that God was going to send. There were people in Israel who understood the message of Isaiah 40. They understood that the ultimate salvation was not their return from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, that the final salvation was still to come, and they were waiting. And when Anna, that old lady, saw the child, the Christ child, she goes and she tells everybody who was waiting for the consolation, the redemption of Israel, she tells them, it's come, God has come, He has visited His people, the glory of the Lord has been revealed. Waiting involves the patience of waiting God's timing. It involves confidence, trust in God's promises. It involves receiving His word, meditating on His majesty, reflecting on His glory, pondering His power, wondering at His wisdom, and casting ourselves on Him in complete confidence in Him and in Him alone. And only then do we discover. Only then do we discover, when we've let go of every other confidence, when we have cast ourselves utterly upon God for His mercy, only then do we discover that our strength is renewed like the eagles. That all of the diminishing power of our false confidences is swept away. And we discover that we're able to cast ourselves on this great God who is able, for whom nothing is impossible, this great God who cares for us and has demonstrated it to us in His Son, this great God who expects nothing of us but trusting Him. This great God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great word of truth, to which no human voice could do justice. We bow before Your magnificent majesty. We acknowledge Your utter authority over our lives. We are amazed at Your inscrutable wisdom. We wonder at your amazing grace. We delight in your demonstrated love for us in Christ. And we cast ourselves utterly on your mercy. In Jesus' strong name, amen.